Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. Two or three things I want to remind you of. This coming Saturday, we are going to Eatonton to Robert Rutherford's place there. It's called the Bridge at Bay Creek. We're going to do our first ever meditation workshop and clinic. It's going to be amazing. Robert's done some very innovative things. You are going to be in the woods, but it's not deep in the woods. So those of you that are, you know, a little skittish about walking through woods, there's a very clear path. It's right there. It's just a few feet right off away from where his chapel is. But he has set up an affirmation trail that you walk through. It's not too long. It's not like it's some major hike, but it's the kind of thing you're just going to have to come and see it to get it. But it's very cool. It's very anointed. And we're going to start meeting at 9 a.m. We're going to go noonish. He and Robbie Joe are providing lunch for us there. He didn't ask for this, but Metron's going to send him some money this week to cover that. It's very easy to find. I went out there a few days ago, and GPS took me right to it. So I'll send the address is already on the shout-outs and on the things that you get in your email, but I'll send them out again. Make sure you get them. That may be in lieu of our weekend service, because next Sunday, of course, is July 4th. Ken and I haven't even discussed this. I started looking online last night for some Peachtree numbers. You know, everything kind of got discombobulated. Hey, Carl. Hey, Jeanette. Through COVID last year. So we'll see. It's not out of the question that we might do the Peachtree. And when I say do, I mean walk slash run the Peachtree. But we'll see. I actually have run the Peachtree and still done a Sunday morning service. Some of you, I don't know if any of you remember this far back, but it's when we were in the on Klondike Road there in Conyers, long, long time ago. And I've run the Peachtree every year since 1989. I didn't last year. But that year I went downtown. I lived in Conyers. I drove downtown, ran it, came back. I got somebody to take the early service. Hey, Michael. Oh, you're Michael now. Khalid is gone, huh? But I drove downtown, got back in time for the 11 o'clock service, and my endorphins kicked in so much after running and just being able to pull it off. Like, you know, when I walked up to the pulpit, I thought, I don't know many other people that could get up before day, drive downtown, run 6.2 miles, and get back out to Covington, get showered and ready to preach. And, you know, I'm not really like a fiery preacher, but that year, that day, I was like channeling my granddaddy Pac. I was yelling and running back and forth, and I had a healing line and prayed for everybody, and people were falling out of the power. We were like super Pentecostal that day. Hey, Tina. And everybody's like, good Lord, what happened to you this morning? I said, it must have been the race. I think my endorphins kicked in. Of course, when church was over, I fell into a comatose situation and was there for several hours. But I don't know. What we do next Saturday may, I haven't decided if I'm going to stream next Sunday on July 4th or not. I love July 4th. I love Juneteenth. I visualize a world where we can celebrate both. We can celebrate Juneteenth and July 4th. I love to celebrate patriotism. I don't like it getting confused with spirituality, because in my mind those things are very separate. God's not an American. So I don't know. We'll see. But definitely next Saturday. And remember also that we've got some other things coming up in August. August 1st will be Metron's 7th anniversary. We're going to be going to the theater. All this is posted already. You already know this. But we're going to be going to the theater at 11 o'clock. I'm very I'm really looking forward to that. I'm trying to decide if that's going to be, that's okay, Tim. We'll see. I don't know if it's going to be the beginning of the next chapter or the end of an era. I don't know, but I think it's significant that we're celebrating Metron's 7th anniversary, and I want you to be there for that. Then the following weekend, we're going to be in, that's a good one, Jeffrey. The following weekend, we're going to be in St. Simon's for meditation weekend number 11. Very energized about the number 11 and what this means. St. Simon's is magical. Looks like it's going to be the biggest crowd we've ever had going. So I'm looking forward to seeing you. That's going to be August 7th and 8th. We'll do a sunset meditation on the Saturday evening and a sunrise meditation on the Sunday morning a few hours later. Both sunrise and sunset have a completely different energy to them. And there's something very powerful about when you experience them both on the same weekend in that mindset. I don't think I'm overstating it to say that every one of these meditation weekends has been transformative. So I'm looking forward to that. And then I've gone ahead. We had another day that we had already paid for in the theater. So I'm going to go back the first Sunday of September to the theater. Whether we're back to weekly meetings by then or not, we are going to be there. I think it's September 5th, I believe. And we're going to do a communion service that day. Hey, BJ. You're here for all of it. Hey, your picture slammed last week, BJ, as they always do, out in Covington. Judah's Bill Flake was not there, who usually takes pictures for him, so he was very grateful that you were there, as was I. And then we also have meditation weekend number 12 already scheduled for October, and I'll be telling you more about that. That's going to be in Chattanooga. But a lot of great things coming up. It was funny because every year Ken goes down with his brother's family, and he takes his family. They go to Daytona every year. They've been doing that since they were kids. And so I was planning on going down with them last Saturday. And then when Judah called me and asked me to speak for Father's Day, of course I'm not going to tell him no. So I told Ken, I said, why don't you go on down and I'll come down later. So I did the service on Sunday, and then I went down there Monday. And I had two things scheduled during the week. I don't know if Diane's streaming on here. She goes by Spirit Love. But I had already scheduled to do a show on Zoom with her, with Hakeem Guru and Bishop Carlton Pearson and another pastor and one other person. And so I'd already told them that. And plus, Denisha, who has a church out in the Midwest that I'm not specifically her bishop, but I'm one of three overseers that she is accountable to. So we had planned her meeting also. So I had planned on, I was going to do it from down there, but there was no Wi-Fi in the hotel, the motel where we were staying. And so I told Ken, I said, I'm probably going to go back Thursday, and I'm going to do this in the afternoon. I'm going to do this thing for Denisha and then this thing for Diane that night. I need to be somewhere where I can have good Wi-Fi. So we were out on the beach Wednesday with Ken's sons and granddaughters and all of my brother-in-law's family. And I looked at something that she had posted and I said, oh man, that's tonight. That's not tomorrow night. And so I go back into the motel to see, maybe there's Wi-Fi now. Not only was there no Wi-Fi, the water had been turned off for several hours and I needed to take a shower. So I just jumped in the car, left him a note. I said, I'm going to have to go on up. I'm going to drive up as far as I can, find a place where I can check in, get cleaned up and have some Wi-Fi. So I made it as far as Jacksonville, got there, got set up, some Hampton Inn there. And, oh, thank you, Vicky. I'm glad you were watching. Yeah, it turned out really good. Zoom's a little bit tricky to work with when you got several people, but it was, I think it was pretty groundbreaking. And I love all those people that I was on there. I mean, anytime I can do something with Bishop Carlton, I'm always happy to do it. And Hakeem as well. I don't know him all that well, but we have a very cool connection. But anyway, so that went really well, and it was fine. I had got a good night's sleep at, there in Jacksonville. So the next morning, I thought, well, I've got plenty of time. That thing's not to 4 o'clock today. I really didn't plan it out that well, but I got, by the time I checked out, it was nearly 9 o'clock. And when I put GPS in, it says your arrival will be 3 p.m. And I thought, oh man, I'm farther away than I realized. Oh, it's fine. I'll book it and I'll get home in time to get cleaned up and get on Wi-Fi there. Well, you know, when you're doing GPS, every time you stop, you'd stop to get gas. You go through a drive-thru to get something to eat. Everything adds a few more minutes on it. Then you hit a traffic jam. And finally, it's saying, arrival time will be 3:45. And I thought, well, that's not going to work. So I ended up stopping again. I think I was in Perry, Georgia by then. Got another hotel. And did Denisha's meeting, and that actually turned out really good as well. It turned out to be very affirming for some things I'm going through with making decisions about the future of Metron. She's in a very similar place about the future of her ministry, and so it was very gratifying, no regrets. And then I got home and worked on some paintings, and I've got trying to finish up some commissions. And I've got 7 that I haven't agreed to yet, but they're there in the wings that I've just said to people. I said, let me get caught up on these current ones and I'll get to yours. And look, I'm not telling anybody that says, I think Tina's watching, she actually asked for 5. And my first instinct was, it's too much painting. And then I thought, you know what? If somebody wants that much stuff, I'm going to give it to them. So I will rise the occasion. And if you've asked me about a commission piece, I'll get back to you when I get caught up a little bit. Anyway, Ken got in around 7 o'clock last night. We went and had a great dinner and slept really well last night. And it's all good. And I'm glad to be here. I was thinking about connecting with you guys this morning. Can I have the wind die down just a little bit, please? Thank you. I mean, it's refreshing, but it also gets in my microphone. So if you could just settle down for a few minutes, I'd really appreciate it. This morning, I was looking forward to connecting with all of you, and I was thinking about, I mean, I grew up watching the Carol Burnett Show, and still I'm on YouTube all the time looking at outtakes and funny things that still make me laugh, even though I've seen them 10 million times. But she always ended her shows with the song, "I'm So Glad We Had This Time Together." And I was thinking about the beauty of that song, and I really am glad that we have this time together. Many of you, I've been meeting with you in some form on Sundays for years and years and years. And I just want you to know, I never take it for granted. I always know, whether you come in person or just streaming, I always know that you could be doing something else. And I always appreciate it. I always try to give you something that's worthwhile. So I'm really glad we have this time together. Let's do about 3 breaths. Let's go in through the nose and out through the mouth. Get some relaxation techniques. Let's go in. Hold it. Exhale. Give me 2 more. Inhale. Hold it. Out through the mouth. Spirit and breath, interchangeable. You know all this. Inhale. Hold it. Exhale. I'm gonna get much more in depth about breathing next Saturday out in Eatonton. So we'll talk about that, but most of you already know this. That worked for me. I felt relaxed in just 3 breaths. Hey, Samantha. For Phoenix. Yeah, I saw your picture out in the desert with your t-shirt, and I think you guys have started a t-shirt company. That looks really cool. So I love Arizona. I don't want to live in the desert, but the desert's really beautiful. I love to visit there. It's like going to another planet nearly. Let's do, we did 3 breaths. Let's do 3 affirmations. I am alive. I am life. I am. I am, somebody already posted this. We'll say it. I am free. I am freedom. I am. Say those out loud. I am well, I am wellness, I am whole. Here's another one. I am wholeness, I am energized, I am energy, I am is the highest affirmation you can make. It releases your divinity. You can just, if you want to just shortcut it, you can just go straight to the I am. I am, I am, I am. When you say it, there is power in it. When the disciples came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Eden, they said, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, "I am." And just the force of it pushed them all backwards to the ground. It's very empowering to state your place in the universe. I am. I exist. I am here. I am supposed to be here. My life has meaning. My life has purpose. I am a spiritual being manifesting in the natural world. I am. Yeah, that's good, Constance. I am healthy. I am health. I am. I am healed. I am healing. I am. Yeah, beautiful. Beautiful stuff. All right. I want to share a scripture with you. And you know, no matter how much I push the envelope, beginning somewhere with the scripture as a touch point is, I'm probably going to do that indefinitely. I don't think everybody has to, but I'm specifically called to be a bridge builder, an iconoclast, a linchpin. Picasso, before he could paint his abstracts, he actually had to learn how to really paint. Like, he could do stuff like Rembrandt, where he could recreate a beautiful outside scene or a bowl of fruit or a portrait. And it's because he could do that that he could deconstruct the process of art and make you think about art differently. And, you know, it's pretty grandiose to talk about yourself in the same breath with Picasso, but please hear what I'm saying. That's kind of how I see what I do with the scriptures. It's because I do know them. It's because I have studied to show myself approved, that I'm not I'm a workman that needs not be ashamed, that I can actually deconstruct them. It's kind of like my teaching is sort of the equivalent of Picasso's abstract art, or some of these very progressive jazz musicians actually went to Juilliard and they know how to play Bach and Beethoven. And it's because they know how to do it that they can deconstruct the form and just make you rethink music altogether. So, you know, a few years back, somebody wrote me a message. They said, "I love the way you deconstruct the Bible." And at first, when I read it, I thought, is that what I do? And then I thought, heck yeah, that's what I do. That's what I'm supposed to do. Paul called it rightly dividing the word, but that's what I do. So I like to not put people in bondage to the Bible, but make it make sense. I don't want to think that all those years that I memorized scripture and quoted scripture, that was just a bunch of nonsense. I want it to make sense. I want to connect the dots into where I am now. So I'm going to do that today and sort of take it next level. I'm going to say some things I've said before, and then I'm going to say some new things that I haven't said yet. My reference point is, it's an interesting verse of scripture, because it's, anytime you get in a Bible argument about interpretation of scripture, somebody, especially on the fundamentalist side, is always going to use this. You can just count on it. Wait for it, wait for it. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. In the King James, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness." And, you know, when I talk about original languages, I remember at Church of the Now, standing in the parking lot with this guy that said, "I'm leaving this church because I don't like all this talk that you do about original languages. What does that mean? It's the Word of God." And I said, you do know the Bible wasn't written in English. Jesus spoke Aramaic. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. And he just looked at me blankly. It's like, I'm telling you, it's the Word of God. He didn't say if the King James was good enough for Jesus and the disciples, it's good enough for me. But he might as well have said it, because that's what he was implying. And I always think about, you know, when Paul was ending up his letter to the Thessalonians, he said a lot of things about relationships. And in that, he said, "Comfort the feeble-minded." And so I remember that sometimes when I'm in a a bogus conversation with somebody who doesn't even know what they're arguing about, I just think, agree with the adversary quickly. They don't even know the scriptures. There's no point in embarrassing them. You know, Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So if you're trying to show off in a way to argue with somebody, you kind of defeat the purpose. So I just let him believe what he wanted to believe. And I think he's the same guy that said to me, he's talking about the rapture, and he said the rapture's going to be just like it was in that movie about the rapture, where that man got down off that horse when he saw the head of the Statue of Liberty, and he was saying, damn you, damn you. And I looked at him for a couple of seconds. I said, you know, you're talking about the Planet of the Apes. That's Charlton Heston. That has nothing to do with the Bible, end time events. That's a sci-fi movie about evolution. Like, really? And again, I just thought, I was so happy when I found the namaste word. Namaste has brought my blood pressure down so much. Because with namaste, you can just say, you know what? I understand why the scriptures says, let him who is ignorant be ignorant still. Or why Jesus could very patiently say to his disciples, I have many other things to tell you, but you just can't bear them right now. So he just didn't go there. So I understand that, but pretty much this platform, you guys are right there with me. I mean, probably if I never referred to a scripture again, I don't know that you would even bring it up, because you understand my relationship to the scripture. Anyway, I've had read this before but had forgotten it. I'm going to go over here where it's a little shadier, because I don't want this phone to get too high. Let's see if that's a little better. I already knew this, but if you don't follow Kay Fairchild on Facebook, if you're interested in stuff like this, you ought to read her stuff. She's really, two things I like about her. She says things I haven't heard somebody else say, and she's also very meticulous in explaining. If I'm be able to keep this up. I'm under when the phone gets too hot out in the sun, the iPhone shuts off. So I'm back. I'm not trying to play hide and seek with everybody. I'm just trying to work through technology. See if somebody can find me now. I may have to go inside. Okay. Thank you, Karen. Yeah. It's all good. Usually I would be really stressed by now, but I guess the meditation's working, because I'm just like, well, you know, it is what it is. Hang on, let me get this thing, because it really is easier if I have something to put this on. So hang on. Now I'm under a shade. I was concerned that was going to be an issue, and it was. I should have just listened to my spirit. All right, I'm back. It's all good. So anyway, thanks for finding me again. It's kind of like, where's Waldo? So what is this, part four? All right. Anyway, thanks for your patience. I was talking about Kay Fairchild, and she's very patient in explaining scriptural things that, frankly, I don't find myself inclined to write like she does. So I really admire when people do that. And I was looking at her post this week, and it reminded me of something that actually I had read before, but I hadn't thought about it in a long time. And, you know, when the King James came out in 1611, James, the King of England, assembled, I forgot how many men it was, but it was a council of men in 1603 that decide, they're the ones that interpreted. Most English-speaking people didn't even acknowledge the King James. Like when the Pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, they didn't even bring it with them. They brought the Geneva Bible. They felt like King James was an inferior interpretation. And one thing that people don't realize with especially King James Bibles that were printed years ago, if you ever notice when in the King James where there's an italicized word, it's those men were saying by their italics, they were saying, this is commentary. This is not what's in the original. Kay also posted a thing about the how the original Septuagint, which was the Hebrew translated into Latin, it was destroyed in a fire in Alexandria, so we don't even have original text. So people say, has anybody messed with the Bible? Heck yeah, they've messed with it. There's all kind of stuff that's been put in there that was not in original languages. I would go so far as to say, the stuff that you read that you think that can't be right, it's probably because it's not right. Your spirit knows. And anyway, she had pointed out in this post the other day that the original is was not in there. Like when he says, whereas all scripture is given by inspiration of God, what the Greek actually says is all scripture given by God is inspired. Meaning there's a lot of stuff in there that's not inspired. It's filler. It's man's opinion about things. When I was doing this show Wednesday night, Bishop Pearson mentioned something about, we were talking about bibliolatry and the way people worship the Bible. And I really had never thought about this, but he said, he's talking about the commandment not to make any graven images under yourself. And really these ancient texts were graven. They were engraved upon tablets. And so what she was implying, or not she was saying it, is to say all scripture is given by inspiration of God is not what Paul wrote to Timothy. I'm not even sure Paul would be comfortable with his letters being considered the word of God. I don't know that as full of himself as Paul was, he might have even drawn the line with that. So I love the New Testament. He wrote the majority of it, but I'm not totally sure he would agree that his administrative letters to churches were meant to be the word, called the word of God. Who knows? When I see him in the next dimension, I'm going to ask him. But you know, sometimes he would actually say in one of his letters, he'd say, I didn't get this by commandment of the Lord. This is my opinion. He would make a distinction. And what's interesting about the way people misuse the Bible, it's like a gun in the hand of somebody that doesn't know how to use it. It's very dangerous. That's why Paul himself said the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the International Standard Version, it says the written text kills, but the Spirit gives life. So when I meditate on those things, I think about scriptures like Jeremiah 31:33, where he says, this is my desire for the house of Israel, that I write my laws upon their hearts. And I put my laws in their minds. They don't have to read it in a book. And he goes on to say, and they will all know me from the greatest to the least. They will not have to read a text or read a scroll. You know, Jesus in the fourth chapter of Luke, he goes into the temple and he takes the scrolls down and he reads Isaiah's prophecy. And he says, he doesn't say to throw the prophecy away, but what he says is, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. And the people were so married to the scrolls that they wanted to kill Jesus, the very thing that Isaiah was prophesying about. And that's the way people are about written text. They galvanize around them, and the written text has a tendency to lose the vibrance of the Spirit. Another case, I think sometimes when I refer to scriptures, I'm nearly using it like a legal case. Like I'm referring to the case of Paul versus the Church of Galatia or something. It's like precedent. But the reason we have courts, the reason we have a Supreme Court, is even though something is written in the Constitution, it still can be modified and amended. It's not It's not this monolithic thing that's written in stone. It can be changed. It is malleable. When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" he was saying, basically, my identity is still being formed, and you're helping form it. Not everybody can understand this, but in the same way that God created us, we're creating God. It's a symbiotic relationship. And I can only explain that to you spiritually. I can't explain it to you intellectually. So, and then over in Romans chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul's talking about the Gentiles. And he says, even the Gentiles, because, you know, to the Romans, he said, all of Israel will be saved. And he says, in chapter 2, he says, even the Gentiles that don't have the Hebrew laws, he actually says they are a law unto themselves. The law is written on their hearts. They don't need a Bible. Even James came along and says, whatever your definition of the Word of God is, the Word is only supposed to be a mirror to what is already written on your heart. And then in John chapter 16, when Jesus prophesied the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. None of these writers ever prophesied that there would be this council in a place called Nicaea in North Africa, where all of these bishops were going to get together and decide the canon of the scriptures. It's like they were completely unaware that was going to happen. And there are entire denominations that believe that when Paul said in the love chapter, when he says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away, they think that which is perfect is the Bible. And the first time I ever heard that, I was astounded. I thought, that's what you thought everything was about, just so that God could come up with a rule book to keep everybody in line? Like, talk about aiming low. Instead of having a plan for humanity or an idea to manifest yourself as God in the earth, your whole thing was just so he could have this Bible. Wow. I did 5 schools of the Bible many years ago, and that was a real turning point in my ministry, because I didn't want to just say certain things that sound like I was shifting gears. I wanted to show you what the scripture says. And we talked about hell and eternal punishment and, you know, all these things, end times, misinterpretation of scriptures, where so much misinformation came from. But people believe, even if they hear misinformation, even if, you know, you believe whatever news channel you listen to, and you hear what somebody else is saying, you think, oh, they're completely misinformed. It's because faith comes by hearing. Whatever you hear on a regular basis is what you ultimately will believe. So even people that believe a lie long enough, that they have faith for the lie, they manifest, they manifest the lie, or the fruit of the lie. I mean, we're experiencing it in politics right now. We just are. Like, there's all this stuff that's going on. It just boils down to a lie about an election that could be fixed in one statement, which will never happen. But one statement, one man could stand up and say, all right, you know what? The election was not rigged. I mean, I don't know how many times they've counted Georgia's votes, 3-4 times now. They keep counting over and over again. There was no election fraud. The only one they found was a couple of ones on the Republican side. And any fraud there was not intentional. It was like a clerical error. But one man could unplug that lie and bring healing to this country. But of course he's not going to do it. And the people who have a certain idea about the other side have galvanized with him. They're under his spell. It's like, I want to say, like Paul wrote to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should believe a lie? But, you know, we're very emotionally vulnerable to people who say the things that we want to hear and that validate our own prejudices. And so we end up believing what they say. That's why I always tell you, don't believe something I say just because I said it. Feel free to check it out. Feel free to, if you think I'm saying something that's unscriptural, check it out. I stand by anything that I have ever said, and if I need to tweak something, I'm detached from ego enough that I can say, no, I said that before, but I don't think that's the fullness of the truth. And I may say that again years from now. I may what I'm saying today, I may evolve. I make no apology for that. We're not supposed to be static. We're spiritual beings who are growing and evolving. All the writers of the Bible did that. They all evolved. But in that last school of the Bible, the fifth one I did, I traced the biblical roots of racism, misogyny, and homophobia. And it was one of the most important works I ever did. If I wasn't born for anything else, I fulfilled my destiny in that school of the Bible. But it was hard to do. I mean, for some reason, the misogyny piece was the one that really oppressed me, much more than the homophobia piece. I guess because I already knew the truth about those scriptures. But going back and reading how patriarchal men sort of co-opted God and made God into a chauvinist, basically a woman hater, and shaped their theology, especially the Abrahamic religions. Everything from the misinterpretation of Eve, the more Eastern religions, not so much. Even Greece and Rome had goddesses as well as gods. But the Islam, Judaism, and Christianity that came out of Abraham really just did a number on women. I mean, even the very sign of the covenant was that you had to have the tip of your penis cut off, what we call circumcision. So basically, if you didn't have a penis, you weren't even in this conversation. You're not even part of the covenant. Go out in the kitchen and make dinner for me. But the going through everything that, especially the Old Testament. Now Jesus was such a feminist. You know, when he came, he completely wrecked that model, which is why women were so attracted to him. Paul, not so much. It took Paul a while to sort of deconstruct Moses' influence through Gamaliel on him. But even Paul finally got to where he said, "In Christ is neither male nor female," which was a huge leap for him. So I'll give him kudos for that. But especially in the Old Testament, it was, you know, women were property. And even now, you know, people don't want to hear this, and I have a daughter, and I walked her down the aisle, but I hate that phrase, "give her away." I want somebody to give me away, because the implication is that you're property. Like, this man owns her, and now he's giving her to this man, and it comes from the Bible. Women were considered property. Moses said, if your daughter is raped, you can sell her to the rapist at a reduced price. In other words, she's damaged goods. So you don't have to, she doesn't, you can get her, somebody can get her for a bargain because she's been raped. I mean, that's wrong on so many levels. Instead of a father caring that his daughter was a rape victim, he sees it completely from a business standpoint. It's like, oh, well, I can move some of this product now, you know. Step right up, get your fully raped daughters right here. We're running a special. I mean, women were just so trivialized. And even in the New Testament, women are rarely given names. Even the writers of the gospel, you know, they mention Mary Magdalene and Mary and Joanna and a handful of them. But typically it was the woman at the well, or the woman caught in adultery, or the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair. It was, you know, women didn't even really have names much. They were just completely property. And you know, racism and misogyny are they're double first cousins, and you have to understand one to understand the other. You can't deconstruct one without deconstructing the other. In the book of Numbers, Moses, he says to the men that they're supposed to go in and attack this country, particular nation. He said, I want you to kill everybody there. I want you to even kill the women, unless they're young women. If they're hot, Hebrew doesn't say hot, but that's what he was implying. He says, if they're hot, don't kill them just have your way with them and bring them back. I mean, Moses is basically promoting, if not rape, at least sexual harassment. He says, kill the old women who've already gone through menopause that don't turn you on. But if it's a, if there's young women, bring them back to the camp and you know, have a good time. And that was Moses saying that God told him that. I would stand face to face with Moses himself if Moses actually wrote that. I mean, you know, there's a lot of other scribes that had their hands all over the first five books of the Bible. So we're not, we have no way of even validating that Moses actually wrote it. But if he did, or if it, even if he just affirmed it, I would look him right in the eyes and say, God didn't tell you that. And if that's who God is, then call me an atheist. Let me opt out and I'll just take my chances through eternity. Because if that, if God's that much of a monster, I mean, I've got, I have a daughter. I have three granddaughters. There's no way I could worship a God that promotes rape and selling women as property. And so the point is, oh, and one other one, that this one got so depressing to me that I just stopped in the middle of the story. It's the Jephthah was one of the judges of Israel. If you read Hebrews 11, he's mentioned in there. He's the one that made that vow that the next person that comes through the doorway, I'm going to kill as a sacrifice to God, which God never asked him to do that. And, but his daughter walks in, so he has to kill her because he can't. He's so legalistic, he can't break the vow. And what's horrible is not only does he kill his daughter, he just leaves her corpse there. And like people are just letting her corpse rot. And that's his daughter because he made some kind of crazy vow to God that God never asked. Misogynists create woman-hating gods. Racists create gods who hate other races. Even when you read, you know, Moses' laws, he even said, like, if somebody's nose is too flat, they can't enter the temple. And, you know, Hitler did that. If you look at some of the things that Hitler did in the beginning of the Holocaust, he actually had a chart that would show, if, you know, this is how dark your skin can be before you should be killed, or this is how your eye should look, or this is how the width of your nose, and even, you know, I did a message about this last year when so much was going on about Black Lives Matter and George Floyd and all that sort of thing. And I even talked about how so much of not only white supremacy, but even justification for slavery, came from the story of Noah. That after, in Genesis, after the flood, Noah gets drunk and he's naked in the tent, and he has three sons, and his son Ham, this is icky, but his son has an incestuous relationship with him, and when Noah wakes up and sees that he and his son have had sex, he pronounces a curse on Ham and all of his people, and the Cushites came out of Ham. And that's why even the Dake Bible, I got a copy of it from my grandfather down in my bookshelf. In his notes, I mean, he says, now they finally changed it back in the 90s because Frederick Casey Price made such a big stink about it that the Dake organization finally changed their notes. But the original Dake Bible said, you know, it's not our fault there was slavery. It's the curse of Ham on the Cushites, the people that came out of Africa. That's why they were enslaved. And it shows you how dangerous a scripture can be that people think, well, it's inspired. No, it's not. It's just because it's between two leather covers does not mean God said it. And even during the abolitionist movement, there were people, there was just a handful of them, but there were even black preachers who still excuse slavery because they said, well, the Bible does say if your slave disobeys, beat him with many stripes. So they quoted a scripture that says if you have slaves, it's scriptural that you beat them. Even in the New Testament, people don't think slavery is upheld in the New Testament, but it is. Paul says in one of his letters, he says, look, masters, obey your slave, your owners, slaves, obey your masters in everything, and don't assume they're not superior to you, because they are. Even if you both are Christians, the master is still the master and you're still the slave. So the Bible has to be amended and deconstructed and torn apart all the time. If you don't, you make a weapon out of it and you kill people with it. My point is this. I like to look back and make the Bible make sense. I do love it. I have an affinity for it. There are certain passages of Scripture. I wrote my first book about when I was flying back from the Philippines and there was an explosion on the plane and they started telling us that the plane was going to go down. And we had to find a place on an island to land, have an emergency landing. But they were telling us how to float in the Pacific Ocean. And you know what I was doing? Quoting the 91st Psalm. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall not abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I was quoting the whole thing. Because that gave me comfort. That gave me peace. 23rd Psalm gives me peace. A lot of things that Moses said. I go, Mo, come on now. God didn't say that. But when the story of the burning bush, when he says, the voice said to him, you tell him I am sent me. I'm like, okay, well, that resonates. That felt God breathe. So I would never tell people to throw their Bibles away. I do want you to look at it in a particular light. There was, I don't want to have to keep making this disclaimer. I'm not anti-conservative. I'm not anti-Republican. I do have issues with the previous president. And I've tried to be very disciplined about how much I even say that, because particularly people in my family who believe God put him in office, and I just don't want to fight with them. But you know, when he did that thing where the Black Lives Matter rioting was going on, and they tear gases the crowd and goes through, they weren't that day, they weren't even rioting, they were just protesting. A lot of that rioting was greatly exaggerated, and it is not the same thing as the insurrection that took place on January 6th. To conflate those two things is an error. If you want to give people some misdemeanor things for breaking out plate glass windows in a Black Lives Matter thing, that's fine. Go ahead. I don't believe in lawlessness. Going in to intentionally overthrow democracy as we know it and kill cops in the United States Capitol, you lose me on that one. And I would have said that about anybody. I liked Barack Obama, but if Barack Obama had sent an insurrection of people into the United States Capitol to tell, with people saying, hang the vice president, I would have been the first one to say, my bad, I disconnect from that guy. I did not see that coming. I cannot support that. He lost me on that one. And so, you know, whatever modern evangelicalism has become in their connection with the previous president is a mystery to me. If anything, it has completely galvanized my departure from them. I think if that's what being a Christian is now, no, I am not that. Do not call me a Christian, because I am not you. I am not that. And I would say that about any president. You know, if you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus. But when the previous president went through that crowd and he takes that Bible from his daughter and he's holding it upside down with that scowl on his face, holding that Bible, now I look at it, it kind of nearly seems irrelevant. But that day I thought, of everything that I've heard him say and seen him do, that one is the scariest to me. Because I know there are people that in their minds, they think he's upholding the Bible. He's not upholding the Bible. He's holding up archaic ideas that were produced by people who wrote the Bible a particular way and interpreted the Bible a particular way. I mean, when you look at even most references to homosexuality weren't even in the Bible to the 1800s. The Bible's been manipulated over and over again. Most of the scriptures we have about hell, the Catholic Church put in there and called it hell to control people and to make them behave themselves. There's so many words that people put into God's mouth. And you know, like when Anne Lamott says, if it's a pretty clear indication that if God hates all the same people that you hate, that you've created God in your own image. And to a degree, we all create God in our own image. I mean, that's a part of the creative process. But when the God that I've created can't tolerate the God that you've created, and I've got a book that's written how I should kill you, and that's not just exclusive to the Judeo-Christian. I mean, even the 9/11 happened because of the way zealots interpreted the Quran. So it's holy books that have been taken out of context. You know, people say, well, I stand with Israel because God blesses Israel. Well, go back and read when Hagar was kicked out, when Abraham kicked Hagar out, and, you know, she's with her son Ishmael that she'd had with Abraham. God gives the same blessings over Islamic nations that he does over Israeli nations or over Israel. I mean, it's amazing all the prophecies he gives over the people that came out of Ishmael. So again, if you say, well, I'm pro-Israel, well, you're pro-Israel because you're taking certain verses of scripture to buttress your idea. I mean, if your idea was that all God ever cared about was this one nation, that everything about Christianity was just to get people to come back to this one piece of real estate, you have a very limited God. I mean, even Paul talked about spiritual Israel and how, you know, Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, not, you know, one nation. Jesus said it's necessary that I go away so you stop seeing me as an Israeli man. The Holy Land is wherever you stand. And I've been to Israel. I love Israel, but I love Palestine too. People say, well, you know, Israel's being attacked. So is Palestine. I mean, those people have lived there for centuries, and they have a holy book that tells them it's their land. So it's my invisible guy in the sky hates your invisible guy in the sky, so I've got to kill you or take your property. And, you know, this country was founded on that. I mean, it was like manifest destiny, all that kind of stuff. There's only so much of it you're going to be able to undo. What you have to say is, all right, that was then, this is now. Let's look at the roots of all these things and figure out a way to live together. Because if your Bible is still dividing people, you're reading a humanistic's not the word. You're reading a manifesto from a limited human paradigm. And you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. That's why, I don't know if Diane's watching today, but she sent me and the other guys that were on the show Wednesday night, one of her viewers had asked, well, if you don't believe hell's literal, where do the sinners go? And I thought, first of all, there's no way I can answer that in one message. And furthermore, when people need there to be sinners somewhere, no matter what you show, I mean, Jesus himself could come and say, no, hell's not real. They're still going to believe in it because they believe in something that gives them psychological relief. I wrote about this even in my last book. I talked about, this is years ago, that thing that happened there in Covington where it was a local pastor there. I'm friends with him on Facebook. And a guy intentionally ran over his son and his three little children. Two of them died. And I was reading the transcript of when this, and he was laughing the whole time he did it, when he murdered these children. That's why people say, I can't live in Atlanta because there's too much crime. Baby, there's crime everywhere. There's crime in your neighborhood. There's crime everywhere. But, I mean, the city's not any less safe than the suburbs. It's just where you live. In the transcript, when this man went to trial, I've talked about this a lot, the mother of one of the kids that was murdered, she said she had a chance to address the guy, and she said, the Bible says there's a hottest place in hell for people like you, and I can't wait for God to throw you in there so I can laugh while you're thrown into the flames. Well, first of all, no, the Bible does not say there's a hottest place in hell. If that came from anywhere, it came from Dante's Inferno, that the novel that was written, I think, in the 1300s. But I said, even though I know the Bible doesn't say that, as a parent, I got what she was saying. I understood that was such a horrible thing this guy did. You want to think there's some place somewhere that where it's going to, the punishment's going to meet the crime. Even this whole thing this week about Derek Chauvin's sentence, depending on how you look at him, if you understand how Minnesota law works, they actually technically threw the book at him, even though psychologically it seems like, no, they should lock him up and throw away the key. And I've read all the arguments, and he's in jail for as long as somebody's smoking pot. I get your point, but it actually was a precedent being set, because it's the first time a white cop is going to jail. And you could say, well, it should have been 30 years. It can't be long enough to justify it. If you gave him indefinitely life in prison, it's still not gonna, it's too horrible what he did. And sometimes, because we can't fathom how such evil can take place, we psychologically need the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I remember years ago, I know I got to close, but I was doing one of the schools of the Bible, and I was talking about eternal punishment, and the in the middle of the when, just give me a few more minutes, please. Thank you. We took a break, and there was a woman, she didn't go to church in the now, but she came to me during the break. She said, let me ask you this. If you're saying you don't think there's really a place of eternal punishment, are you saying child molesters don't go to hell? And I didn't have time to explain what I was saying to her in you know, 5 minutes. But I understood this is probably a woman who was either molested herself or one of her children was. And you want to think, surely there's a hell somewhere. I've told you this story before. I haven't told it in a while. But I thought about it this week with this message I got about where do the sinners go. Years ago, when I first started really preaching what I call the whole counsel of God, we had taken the kids to see a movie. Debbie and I had taken the kids to see a movie. And we're sitting there waiting for the movie to start. And this woman, I knew her. Went to a Pentecostal church out there. She came up to me and tapped me on the shoulder. She said, Bishop Swilly, can I ask you something? I said, well, can it wait? Because the movie's about to start. I mean, we're already in previews. She says, no, this will not wait. This will not wait. I said, okay. So I got up and walked over down the aisle of seats. I said, what is it? She says, I heard that you do not believe in hell anymore, and I just had to hear from you. I can't believe it. I said, well, it's not that I don't believe in hell. It's I believe Jesus did a perfect work on the cross, and that all were lost in Adam and all were found in Christ. And I'm trying to give her Christian Universalism 101. She wasn't hearing it. It's like, she says, no, I need to know, do you believe in hell or not? And again, I'm like, I don't want to make it about not believing in something. I believe in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus said, it is finished. Nothing doing, the movie's about to start. So finally, I just looked at her and I said, yes, I believe in hell. I believe the majority of humanity is going to hell. I believe all the unbelievers who lived here before Jesus lived on the earth, they're all going to hell. The mentally ill are going to hell. All the Native Americans, the indigenous people, they're all going to hell because they didn't pray a sinner's prayer. She nearly started shouting. She was like, oh, thank you, Jesus. I knew it couldn't be true. She was so turned on by the thought of people burning in hell. I thought I was going to have to hose her down. Oh, she was so happy. And I looked at her, I thought, man, that is some sick stuff. That just you get off, I mean, pardon my French, but that you get off so much on the think of people frying for eternity. Wow. I told Carlton this when we were doing the show Wednesday night. I said, I don't know if I ever told you this or not, but I remember early on when he first started teaching the doctrine of inclusion, he was preaching at the Cathedral of the Holy Spirit. And I must have been speaking too, because I remember sitting on the platform, but he said something, it was a very simple statement, But it was a touch point for me. He said, what I don't understand is all these people that call me a heretic, I can't understand why they don't hope I'm right. And there was something about that when he said it, I thought, yeah, why is that? Even if you were so married to legalistic scriptures, and you know, if you want to talk about the God who kills people and destroys people, you'll have to take them out of context, but you can support that with scripture. You can make the Bible say, the Bible's like Play-Doh. You can make it into anything you want to make it into. It's manna. It's what is it, you know? And when you store it up, when you lock it in and make doctrines out of it, it becomes worm filled. Most, you know, it's a strong statement, but more people are filled with worms than they are the Holy Spirit. If you're more attracted to worm theology, or manna that's been locked in and doctrinized and weaponized, you're full of death. You literally are a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead men's bones. You actually are putrefying in what you call revelation. Revelation sets you free. Revelation gives you liberty. Anybody that ever sees the real Jesus, they find him ultimately charismatic. They're very drawn to him. You don't have to defend Jesus when you just preach the real Jesus. But anyway, I need to come to a close. I think I've told all those stories anyway. But I feel like it's important. I already said that. I feel like it's important to go back in and examine these things periodically, because I'm always attracting new listeners who haven't heard everything I've said over the last several years. They haven't read my books. And I love them. I'm glad for all the new listeners. I'm going to leave it with this. God loves you just like you are. You're okay. It's not the end of the world. You're created just like you're supposed to be. You're beautiful. What you know in your heart to be the truth is the truth. It's okay to apply that truth no matter who wrote it. You have to find the truth that is the truth for you. You're becoming everything that you're supposed to be. It's the greatest time to be alive. Whoever God is, I believe God has a great plan for this earth, and we are walking into it. And even when we see turbulence that looks like it's never going to become the Garden of Eden, it's going to. And the tree of life is growing, and we're all going to have a part of it. We're all going to partake in it. That's the big plan, okay? If you want to give, thank you for going online and giving. We appreciate it. You can give to Metron. You can give to me directly. Whatever works for you. If you give to me directly, you won't get tax credit for it. You know all that. Thank you for your continued support. I love you. I love that the river has not dried up this year, even though Metron has gone to the heart of the earth for 3 days. It is resurrected. It may be a little unrecognizable, just like Jesus after the resurrection was not recognizable, but it's still Metron. And I'm really expecting something powerful to happen this coming Saturday. I want you to be there. If you can't come for all of it, if you come late, it's fine. It's the kind of thing, it doesn't matter when you get there. You'll get more out of it if you're there for the whole thing. But it's really going to be wonderful. And something, you know, I've known, this year I've known Robert for 40 years. When I had a Bible college here in 1981, Robert was a student there. And our lives have gone through a lot of parallels and a lot of dissimilarities. And all these years later, we're still major players in each other's life. And something always very unusual and special happens when I add my anointing to his anointing. So I'm expecting that to happen this coming Saturday. I will see you there at the bridge at Bay Creek. I love, 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 love you. You're wonderful. You're adorable. I got nothing but mad love for you. Even if you disagree with me, you're wrong, but I still love you. Bye.